Now we're turning to 1 Peter again, Hope in a Hopeless World. We're doing this series through 1 Peter, and we are now in chapter 2, and we are reading this morning from verse 4 through to verse 8. And this is the word of the Lord, and I trust that through it we'll glean something for our souls today. Let me read it to you. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And amen. God will bless the reading of his word. And no doubt you're wondering where we will go with this morning. Kevin MacLeod is a 60-year-old British designer who for 20 years has fronted the Channel 4 TV program Grand Designs. And over the years, there have been some very strange homes that have been designed and built. I remember way back in 2004, a couple called Francis and Karen Shaw fancied the idea of living in a castle. And so they bought, I think it was Peel Castle, back in 2004 in Yorkshire. And it was just a shell. It was a ruin. It cost them $165,000, and they rebuilt it. Today it's worth $1.65 million, as far as I know. And it was one of my favorite grand designs on that program. Here's one that's a wee bit nearer to home. It's called the Shipping Container House. It was built in 2014, just outside Macarthur. And a man, Patrick Bradley, I think his name was, and he got all these shipping containers and able to put them together. And from it, he made this amazing house. But Kevin MacLeod has never designed or imagined a building like what we have here before us in 1 Peter chapter 2. An amazing building that is the most wonderful structure, not only from the date of its formation in the early chapters of Acts, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, but is still in place and it is growing and developing even to this day. The Church of Jesus Christ, the living building of God. We know that Peter is writing to fellow believers who have been scattered because of their faith in Christ. They've been persecuted and they have fled from Jerusalem and from Israel, and they have found themselves in Asia Minor, particularly Turkey, and they're struggling in their faith, struggling in life. Everything seems to have gone wrong for them. And so Peter lifts his pen and he tries to bring comfort and strength and vision to help them in this valley, difficult time of life. Last week, we saw that Peter used the imagery, the language of the field. And he talked about the incorruptible seed at the end of chapter 1, verses 23, 24, and 25. And that seed, the word of God, that germinates in our soul into everlasting life. And so the believers, as they read it, thought of that wonderful, eternal, incorruptible seed that was in their soul. What an encouragement. And then he went on, we saw to leave the field, but to come to the maternity hospital. And we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, how there is that human response, longing for food. It's an automatic reaction. Maybe for me it's too much automatic. But there should be spiritually among these believers that hunger and thirst after the things of God. In fact, it's one of the ways how you know whether someone's a true believer or not. If there is no interest in the things of God, the church of God, the word of God, the things of God, no matter what they say, no matter what testimony they might give, the evidence is not there. The evidence that someone is truly born again of the Spirit of God is they have a new nature and they have a new character, and there is that hunger and thirst and longing to know more of the things of God. This morning we move from the fields to the hospital, and then the hospital we come this morning into the world of construction. And we discover that Christians are not independent. Never were meant to be. They're not self-sufficient. They're not self-reliant. Now, at a time of social isolation and human distancing, there is no doubt we start to feel insular and isolated and remote from people. And I know in our home we are missing our grandchildren, missing our children, missing that interaction. I'm missing out visiting you and in and out your homes. I miss it so much, and I look forward to the day whenever we can meet up again. But remember this, even though we are isolated at the moment, we are not independent. We are not self-sufficient. We are not self-reliant. Rather, we are a living building. Peter shatters an illusion of isolation by saying that we are united as God's people in a way that's enduring and eternal and steadfast. We are built into one building. We are cemented together by the Spirit of God into one living unit. And that living unit knows nothing about denomination. It knows nothing about division. It knows nothing about difficulty. All those things are the world and sin creeping in. But the church is still intact. Whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he was trying to encourage them. And he said this in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This amazing building. And I can travel to any part of the world, and I can seek out a wee group of believers. It's amazing when I'm able to go to India and meet the believers out there. They meet maybe in a different way, and some of the things are strange to our eyes. But oh, that kindred heart and that building that is growing across the world. An amazing thing. What can we learn about this building this morning for our benefit? Notice first of all that it is what I've called a selected building. Let me give you a wee bit of background. You see, the early church was often accused of being pagan. Why? They had no temple, they had no priests, they had no sacrifices. They did not have any icons or relics that they would worship. They no longer had the feasts and the sacrificial ritual of the temple system and the structure of the temple system. And so people looked on as they met in their houses, and they thought of them as pagans. But Peter reminds these struggling believers, and he says that we, the people of God, are a building. We are a temple. We are a holy priesthood. The sacrificial system is still in place, but now the spiritual sacrifices are spiritual. Their worship and devotion and obedience to the things of God. But we still have a worship. Christ is the living cornerstone. In the Old Testament, the tabernacles and the temples had been a concession. It was a way of God being able to abide with his people on earth, even though sin was still a problem. And so there in the tabernacle, there was, through the holy place, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go through bearing the blood of the Lamb. And he went in through the veil into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. There was the Ark of the Covenant. On the lid was the two cherubim, their wings facing each other. And there was the blood sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. And God's presence dwelt there above the mercy seat. And they could see it. There was a pillar of fire by night. There was a pillar of cloud by day. And they were able to see it. In the New Testament, the Old Testament, Samuel built the temple. Then it was moved into a permanent structure. And the people came and worshipped at the temple. But today, we are the edifice. We are the sanctuary. And God's dwelling place is in his children. And this is the foundation and the strength of this edifice. This cornerstone, the Lord Jesus gives the structure strength and stability and solidity. Rejected by men, chosen of God. And so we read verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Dear friend, never lose the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. He's not like anyone else. We'll touch on that in a moment or two. And then verse 5, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The living structure. We function as priests. The priesthood of all believers. With purpose as we are involved in bringing spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifices of worship and devotion and obedience. How special is the church, the house of God. And Kevin MacLeod could not even imagine such a building made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is a selected building. And every time a dear sinner trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and lifted into the spiritual house by the power of the Holy Spirit. I was just a young teenager whenever Christ by his Spirit quarried me from the pit of sin. And he's still chiseling a bit at me to make me fit perfectly into his building, the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. Tell me, before I move on this morning, can I ask you, are you part of this building? Now, I didn't ask you if you sit in one of the buildings. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a living, breathing organism, which is the church, the building of God. Different from this kind of building. You could sit in this building all your life, but not be part of the living church. I wonder, are you part? If you're not, if you're tuning in this morning, and you go maybe to church, and you know the stories of the Bible, and you could preach a sermon maybe. But if you've never repented of your sin and rested completely on that finished work of Calvary, then you're not a living stone. You're not part of the building of God. You need to come and put your trust in Him. And if you are part of this living, breathing, organic body of Christ, this living church, how are you functioning as a priest before God? That's your role. We are a spiritual priesthood, a holy priesthood. How are you functioning as a priest? Now, the priest had two roles in Israel. It was a representative role. In other words, they represented God to the people, and they represented the people before God. Representing the people before God, that's intercession. And representing God to the people, that's sanctification. And you and I, as believers, ought to be holy priests. We ought to be functioning in that way. We represent the people before God. And on a daily basis, we bring the names of those we love, the people we know, the needs of the hour. And we represent the people before the throne of grace. And secondly, we represent God to the people. As we live our lives, something about our lives should reflect the person of Jesus Christ. And those that are not saved should look at us and say, well, I don't know much about the Bible, but if anybody's a Christian, it's him there. It's that lady there. That's our function as priests unto God. That's why we have fellowship prayer meetings. As brother and sister, come as priests, and we bring the needs of the hour before the throne of grace. We're certainly not all preachers. We're certainly not all evangelists. We're not all overseers. But we are all priests, a holy priesthood, living stones in this selected building. Not only selected, but it is a special building. Peter reminds his readers of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 28 and verse 16. But of course, Peter could have referred to many passages. There's many references to the rock. It was a common illustration in the Old Testament. Indeed, it was a picture of the Messiah who would come. And if you're bored this afternoon and you would like something to do, I haven't time to go over this morning. But here are some of the rocks that I thought about in the Old Testament. There's the parental rock, Isaiah 51 and 1. Maybe you're taking a note of these and you can look them up in your own time. The parental rock. And then there is the burdensome rock, Zechariah 12 and 3. There's the rejected rock, Psalm 118 verse 22. The supernatural rock, Daniel 2 verses 3 and verse 34. And then the stumbling rock, Isaiah 8 and 14. Many, many times the Old Testament writers used this symbolism in the Old Testament. But Peter quotes from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, the foundation stone. And so we see that this imagery of the rock was a title for the coming Messiah. And so we read verse number 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. I have spoken on that phrase many, many times over my years of ministry. And usually the way I look at it, if I could just remind you by way of passing, what makes something precious? What makes something precious? Well, of course, there is the monetary value. If a ring is worth a quarter of a million, three quarters of a million, 750,000, it's precious because of its monetary value. Or if you get one of the Bugatti Voltaire Noir cars, I think they're coming in now at $18.7 million. Very unique motor car. It's precious. Why? Because it costs almost $19 million. I'd be scared to park it somewhere in case somebody would scratch it. How do we think of the Lord Jesus in monetary terms? How do you put a value on his coming from heaven to earth? His incarnation, stepping into time, stepping onto this planet. How do we put a value, a monetary value, on that step that he took? How do we put a monetary value on his earthly ministry and his example and his miracles? How do you put a value on each life that he changed, on each person that he changed, person that he healed? How do you put a value on that? How do you put a value on his precious blood that he shed for us at Calvary? How do you start to put a figure like an accountant on the spreadsheet? And how do you put a figure beside that blood that redeems for the soul? How do you put a value on his mercy and his grace and his blessings that are new every morning and his comfort and his salvation? Oh, dear friend, this morning, Jesus Christ is precious. Why? He's beyond monetary value. Take the biggest number you can think of, multiply it by itself, run out of paper, run out of ink, writing down the figures. And Jesus Christ is greater. He's precious. He's beyond. That's why we could read in our New Testament, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Why? The Lord Jesus is beyond everything, anything that we could have. But there's something else that makes something precious. Not only monetary value, but there's the rarity value. You see, if there's only one of something, if there's only one particular painting, one particular stamp, maybe one coin that was stamped the wrong way round or something strange about it, and there's only one in the world, then collectors will pay a fortune. Why? Because it's unique. There's only one of it. The rarity value. When we come to the things of God, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He's beyond rarity value. There is none like him. There's none can be compared to him. Across the world, the some 64 billion people that have lived on planet Earth, out of that vast number, there's been a few kings, there's been a few philosophers, there's been a few military commanders, there's been a few people who have made their mark, and people remember them and celebrate their life. There's been just a handful out of the vast number of the population of Earth. But alone, on his own, is Jesus Christ. He stands above them all. The God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. He stands unique. God's only Son. God's only Messiah. God's only Savior. He's precious. Why? Because there's none like him. But there's something else. Not only monetary value and rarity value, there's what I would call sentimental value. I have in my study scraps of paper that my children wrote when they were young. Some now that my grandchildren have drawn and written. Funny things that they wrote. Pictures that they drew. Comments they made. And if I were to take those bits of paper down to a shop and try to sell them, they would throw them in the bin. No interest. But they're precious to me because they were written by my children and my grandchildren. And because I love them, they have a sentimental value. And they become precious to me. They're part of my life story. Whenever we come to the Lord Jesus, He's precious. He's beyond monetary value. More than this whole world. He's beyond rarity value. He stands unique and alone. He's beyond sentimental value because He loved me and gave Himself for me. And so He's precious to me. And to the world, they mock Him and they take His name in vain. And they have no interest in Him. And they mock Him and they scoff Him. But to me, He's precious because He loved me and He saved me. In the words of Paul, writing to the church of Galatians chapter 2, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Special building. Special building because of this relationship, this preciousness of the Lord Jesus. There is none like Him. Dear friend, never despise the church. Why, it is a selected building made up of redeemed souls. It's a special building because it's focused on the Lord Jesus. It's a spurned building. We saw that in our text this morning. Verse 7 speaks about the stone which the builders disallowed. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Notice, please, that Jesus Christ, verse 7, is made the head of the corner. The end of verse 7. Interesting, isn't it? In verse 6, He is the cornerstone. That's in the foundation of the building. And then here in verse number 7, he's the capstone. He's the apex. He's the highest point, the unifying center of the building. So we learn that this spiritual edifice, this living, breathing body of Christ, it's all about Jesus Christ. From the foundation right to the top, it's all about Him. He is the foundation. He is the purpose. He's the pinnacle. He is the glory. He is the purpose of the design. Yet, so many see it and spurn it. To many, it is a spurned building. Jesus Christ to them is a stone that they stumble over. Verse number 8. They trip over Him. They get offended by Him. Jesus Christ holds no special place in their heart. And many of our families today find our faith offensive. And they take great exception when we invite them out to meetings. And they have no interest in reading the Bible. And they find our faith offensive and they trip over it. Can I say to you this morning, no matter how impossible your family situation might feel, God is able to reach them. God is able to convict them. God is able to convince them and change them. And all we can do is live Christ before them and act as holy priests before them, representing God before them, and reveal through our lives the overwhelming love of God for them. Isn't it interesting that even Jesus had unbelieving family members who tripped over the message and stumbled at it? John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Incredible. These people had lived with him for 30 years. They had heard his teaching. They knew what he was like. They saw his life. Yet they didn't believe it. And so I say, take heart. And keep praying for those who stumble and get offended over the gospel message. What a building. Can you imagine the believers in Asia Minor? Can you imagine them struggling as people pointed the finger and said, oh, you're just pagans. Where's your temple? Where's your place of worship? Where's your sacrificial system? Peter lifts his pen and he talks of this living, breathing edifice that is selected, made up of those redeemed by precious blood. Special. The Lord Jesus, the precious one, is the foundation and the pinnacle. It's all about him. And it's a spurn building. And so we keep on praying for those who stumble over the truths that we know and love. What a building. Kevin MacLeod has seen nothing like it. It is selected. It is special. Sadly, it's also spurned.